Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, page 1019 in the Pew Bibles. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, the arrival of the 1st of January every year, as you know, means that old calendars are done away with and new ones begun. And each time we do that, we put one more year onto the number of years since Jesus left us and went away into heaven. But we also reduce the number of years till his return by one. I wonder which one you think about more. The fact that he's been gone so long, or the hope of his return. See, the Church of Jesus has always lived in anticipation of his return for three great purposes. One, to gather his redeemed people. Two, to judge the wicked. And three, to establish his glorious kingdom. We who believe in him, I live in that hope, as have all believers before us and all believers who will follow after us. The hope of the return of Christ. It's right to say that our hope is not in any change of government. Our hope is not an increase in moral standards. No amount of increase in tolerance towards everyone, which never seems to include God's people. But our hope is centred on the return of Jesus. And according to what the scriptures tell us, that hope is a motivator, perhaps the greatest of all motivators for so many aspects of our Christian life. Our joy, our service, our witness, our holiness. We live anticipating that Jesus will return and bring in that final aspect of his kingdom. And because he will return, everything we do for him and everything we endure for him and everything we suffer for the sake of the gospel will be worth it in the end. And because these things are true, it's also true that our enemy works hard to diminish our hope, to deceive us into thinking that this world is more important, that this world will last, and even deny the second coming of Christ. For our enemy knows that if he can get us to be lazy and live for things in this world, then our witness will be nullified. If he can be effective in encouraging believers to look away from the hope that we have, to deny it as a reality, then he can remove a rather significant portion of our spiritual life. It's no surprise then that if you look through the annals of church history, that there have always been skeptics who felt it was their role in life to deny that Christ will ever come back. And the church has always had to endure the denial of the return of Jesus. Those who have spiritualized it or denied it outright in an attempt to put doubt and to dampen our hope and to threaten and to limit our effectiveness in the world. If you've been following through these series of sermons on 2 Peter, you'll know that in chapter 3, we reach really what is a climactic point in his letter. After the intense arguments that Peter raises in chapters 1 and 2 about the right use of knowledge and the wrong use of knowledge and the dangers of false teaching and teachers, and the need to stick close to the scriptures, in these verses Peter opens up a window for us into a controversy that was raging in the church that he was writing to. Opinions were varied over the issue of the return of Jesus, and the false teachers, who I take to be the scoffers who were scoffing, were saying that Jesus would never, ever return. It wasn't an issue of when he would return. That continues to divide the church today. But it's an issue of if he was ever going to return. And that itself is a deeper issue, isn't it? For if Jesus was not going to come back, and what's the gospel message about the future? What's the hope we have about what happens in this world? Thinking of this last week and the final judgment that will come. Chapter 3 introduces us to this fringe group who not only rejected the apostles' teaching but were dividing the believers and unsettling their hope in the return of Christ. And Peter gives us some matters to consider in this text and then again next week. And I'm pleased to say that next week is the end of the world. Really, in the text, not necessarily for us. But next week, it's the end of the world as we know it in the text. Well, let's look at these things. First Peter tells us of the question the mockers were asking. The question that was being asked and attacked was the question, is Jesus coming back or not? Verse 4 raises the issue, where is the promise of his coming? Or we could put it this way, what's become of his promise to return? Or to put it in a more scornful tone of those who mocked his proposed return, where is this Jesus? All of you who said he would be coming back. I'm looking at my watch, looking at my calendar, and he's still not here. Now we need to note well that those who take this position of mocking the return of Jesus do so knowing what the scriptures say and not from the position of ignorance. It's not that they don't know, but they refuse to acknowledge it. They know Jesus said it, but they deny it. And in the same way, they know and they knew what the apostles taught in relation to this, but they chose to reject that as well. Remember that whole, we are better apostles than the apostles. We are more spiritual. We have more knowledge. We don't agree with these apostles. We've got better knowledge, and there is no second coming. They probably knew also that the apostles reported on the day that Jesus went up into heaven, as we read today in Acts chapter 1, and how an angel who was there at the time said, this Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will come in the same way as you've seen him go. He'll come back. They knew that, but they denied it. Mockers have a habit of doing that, don't they? Modern-day mockers and skeptics continue down the path. It's a well-worn path, isn't it? Sometimes people are known for what they don't believe rather than what they do believe. They like to mock and laugh. They take things from the scriptures. They don't want them to be true, so they don't let them be true. They call it a myth. Then, using a pair of invisible scissors, they manage to excise out of the scriptures everything they don't like. And Thomas Jefferson did that once, produced what's called the Jefferson Bible. He was a former president of the United States. He cut everything out of his Bible he didn't like or didn't agree with and had an edited version that was his version of the scriptures. People do that all the time. I don't like that. I'll just ignore that bit and take that out of it. I don't like this. I'll explain that away somehow. And it's true regarding the coming of Christ, despite the fact that a plain reading of the New Testament shows clearly that the return of Jesus is not a matter upon which there needs to be much debate at all. For it's evident that he promised he would come back. But second, let's think of the reasons the mockers were giving. And Peter tells us of three broad arguments. Now, the first one was based on ridicule. Verse 3, you'll see it. And knowing this first, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" This is the common ploy of intimidation by sarcasm, by scoffing, mocking, ridiculing. You're not one of those Bible-believing fundamentalists, are you? You're not one of those Bible bashers, are you? You're not one of those anti-intellectual people who just take everything at face value, are you? You're not just one of those narrow-minded, non-critical thinkers, are you? That's what they say. That's how they put us. That's how they portray us. That if we're believers and we believe the scriptures, something's wrong with our brains. We don't have any. They mock. They scoff. Scoffing about things they don't understand, nor have ever investigated. And this kind of intimidation can work in this particular issue because it's an emotional thing. This kind of ridicule, this mockery, this sarcasm works on people who are emotionally involved in the whole thing. And these apostles were just that. They were living in expectancy and anticipation that Jesus would come. And though he didn't tell them when, they assumed it would be soon. And here we are sitting 2,000 years later, and when the mockers come along and say, "Hey, where is Jesus? Where is he?" I mean, back around in the first century, they were upset that he wasn't around. And here you are 2,000 years later. Don't you think the whole thing is a hoax? And maybe there are some who have been distressed in life and burdened in life and disappointed enough in life and longing for the coming of Jesus, and it hasn't happened. And maybe they're going to say, "Well, maybe it is just a spiritual thing. And the kingdom comes to your heart, and when Christ comes to you, that's it. That's the coming of Christ we're hoping for." And there's never a time of real reward, never a time of judgment. But Peter says, no, that's not how it is. In the last days, mockers will come. Future tense, stating very much the same words as in Jude 18, "In the last days, there will be mockers." Jude and Peter both echoing the words of our Lord about the rise of such people who have always been around, and they're not confined just to these Old Testament days. The Old Testament is full of them, just as the New Testament days will be. Mockers with their mocking, Peter says. And the Greek is worded in such a way to emphasize what they do. Mockers who mock. That's what mockers do. In the end, like the chaff that the wind blows clean away. They might be around now, Peter says, but they've been before. Men who speak up with loud, vain, empty words that attack things they don't understand. There's no strong intellectual convincing argument, is there? But it's just, I'll mock it because I don't understand it. I don't believe it. The second argument is based on convenience. Verse 3, the end of that verse says that they will come in the last day scoffing and following their own evil desires. Here's their own true motive. They mock because it suits their ends. We've already met the false prophets. We've seen the sinful ways that characterized false teachers. We find here that they mock the return of Jesus because they want to pursue the sinful pleasure without accountability or consequences. That's the bottom line. So many people's belief is built on morality or lack of it. They want a view of the end of the world that fits their conduct. So they develop a theology to permit their perversions. If you believe in the second coming, and if you believe that we're going to have to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ when he returns, and if certain things in our lives are going to be burnt up and exposed, and if you believe that if God is going to reveal the judgment, in the judgment, the secrets of your hearts, you will live accordingly. But if you don't believe there's a judgment, well, who cares what you do? If you do want to live a sinful life with no questions asked, then you've simply got to get rid of any future accountability or any belief in a God who is a righteous judge who demands holiness and who chastens sins. And you will ignore the fact that Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And you'll put aside anything that's going to get in the way of following sinful desires. It's a very simple but true thing. People will take up the belief that allows them to do what they want to do. An example of that is the belief that the theory of evolution is fact, because it eliminates God from the picture, though there's not a shred of evidence. And the world that we see it is full of overwhelming evidence for creation. But people willingly believe it because it takes God out of the picture. They can do as they please. Then the scoffer's third argument is one based on uniformitarianism. It's a big word, and I'll give you a meaning. It means everything stays the same. In verse 4 they say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since our fathers died, that is, the first believers since the establishment of the church, everything goes along the same, just as it has since the beginning of creation. See, they're saying Jesus will never come back because he hasn't yet. It's ridiculously poor intellectual argument. It's like saying, I've never died yet, so I'll never die. That doesn't make sense, does it? Not at all. And so in the same vein, Jesus hasn't come back yet, so I'm concluding he never will, because everything is the same. Everything goes on, every day is the same. Does Jesus come back today? No, then he won't come back tomorrow. They were saying everything continues not just as it is, but as it was from the beginning of creation, at exactly the same pace. There's no change. There never will be any change. See how poor this argument is. It's like saying we saw something and it looked like this and it went like this and so it's always been like this and it will always be like this. But poor arguments can quickly develop into dumb conclusions and dangerous ones. These mockers who looked at their little era of time and saw no evidence of anything, no evidence of God intervening in their world, no signs of God's judgment. Well, they're as blind as people could ever be. It's utter foolishness to conclude that because things have been the same in the past, that they will be the same in the future. For thirdly, Peter tells us of the facts the mockers were forgetting. To illustrate the ridiculous nature of these arguments, of these mockers, verses 5, 6 and 7, Peter takes them to task and shows us the holes in their argument, particularly about the things being the same. He tells us that those who take this position deliberately forget some inconvenient fact. Note that well. They deliberately forget that the scripture tells us that all things do not go along unchanged. That God is not a God who just keeps the status quo every day. In fact, if they looked in the scriptures, they would see the opposite. That the Lord is not only afraid to judge, but he is not afraid to take action against those who mock him. Peter directs us to Noah to prove his point, directing us to God's actions in Genesis 5 to 9, where we read that God judged the whole world through Noah's flood, subjecting the whole created order and the entire human population to his wrath, with the exception of Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark. Do you think that forgetting a truth like that is a little more than an oversight? Of course, of those who maintain that God will never judge, then Noah's flood is one story to cut out of the Bible, isn't it? But you can't just cut it out of the biblical narrative. It stands there as a testimony, as a proof of what God has done in the past. But Peter also says, as a prelude to what God is going to do in the future. He's done it once. He's going to do it again. It won't be with water. That's why we see the rainbow. It's God's rainbow. God says, I put that there to remind me not to do that again. Judge the world with water. Instead, the present world is being reserved or set apart by God for future judgment by fire, which will happen according to his word, just as the flood once did. And what Peter is saying is that God knows what to do, and God has shown that he has the wherewithal to do it. He destroyed everything he once made and declared very good. And following from that, it's kind of ironic when we think about that rainbow, that a certain sector of the community holds it up as a sign of inclusion in society, but its real meaning points to the fact that only those safe in the ark, a symbol and a type of salvation in Christ, only those in Christ are ultimately safe from the judgment that's going to come. Well, it's evident that we live in a society where man continues to mock God and the whole idea of the return of Jesus. Such an event is laughable, forgettable, even unbelievable. The world is so taken up with climate change that they forget that there's a bigger issue at stake. It's not climate change. It's the return of Christ. But that means the question, even though the world says it's a non-issue, the question is not, can man mock what God has said? The question is, can man continue to mock God, ignore what he's said, and get away with it? The ultimate sticking of the head into the sand, isn't it? And the answer is clearly no, you can't. There are consequences. God will not allow his name to be forever dragged through the mud, so to speak. Even so, Peter is content to let the mockers mock. He doesn't tell them to stop. He just warns God's people that this is what they will do. After all, they will only reap what they sow as they mock. Paul told us that in Galatians 6. A man may mock God, but he reaps what he sows. And what he sows will be, as the angel said to John in the climactic final chapter of the scriptures in Revelation 22, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the Holy One continue to be holy. My reward, Jesus said, after saying, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Regardless of whatever anyone thinks, whatever arguments anyone proposes, nothing will change the truth that Jesus is coming and it won't be in peace. Will you be ready for that? The greatest thing, but the most terrible of all days. Will you be ready? Will you be watching? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. Yes, we live in a world that mocks you, laughs at believers, laughs at our doctrines, laughs at the hope that we have. But may it be that this hope that we have this morning is strengthened all the more. We have reason to have hope, strong reason, so that we might lift our heads up high and be assured that our King forgets us not, but has a plan, and that plan involves us waiting until the time is ripe. We know that many around the world are yet to come to know him. Many people groups still don't have the scriptures. Many do not own the name of Christ in many lands. And we pray for the day when he will come and all will be right. But as we find out, there's work for us to do. There's responsibilities we have to fulfill. So help us to be diligent as we wait for and look for the coming of our Lord and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.